Please take a sanctuary Bible and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. We have been working our way through this letter, which is the greatest defense and explanation of the gospel that we have. And we, I think, have found chapter 6 to be a very challenging one. We've had to be very patient with Paul. And now we come to the final portion of chapter 6, and we work our way now into the first portion of chapter 7. One thing I have found it helpful to do each week is just to continue to read over the verses that we've already studied, and I find that as I just keep refreshing my mind with the words that Paul gives us, it helps me understand even more clearly what I've already studied, and in many respects, what I already understand. And so, rather than begin back at verse 20, I'm going to ask that you be patient with me. I'm going to begin reading back in verse 1 of chapter 6. And again, as you become familiar with Paul's words, his meaning will become more clear to you. But I think it's particularly important as we work our way now into chapter 7, we have to have some sense of the context, and we have to have some sense of the argument Paul has been using to get us to this point. So let's begin again back in verse 1 of chapter 6. And hear now the word of the Lord. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you once were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." And now our portion of Scripture. "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. We acknowledge that you are the author of this word through your servant Paul. Father, we also humbly acknowledge that there are things here that are difficult for us to understand. It's hard for us at times to be patient with this apostle. But we've seen that if we are, with your blessing, you give us understanding that helps us in our relationship with you. You give us understanding as to the new relationship we have with sin. We have died to it. And Father, we see as well here in this law that there's very much a sense in which we have also died to your law. So Lord, we pray, help us to understand these things. And as a result, help us, Lord, to present our hearts to you as obedient servants. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The fall of 1977, American recording artist and songwriter Billy Joel produced an album that was entitled The Stranger. Billy Joel had had four albums prior to that one. They had been moderate successes, but The Stranger was an immense success. It's considered one of the greatest albums of the 70s by pop music critics. I remember it because I was in college and I was 20 at the time, and I bought it and I enjoyed its catchy, listenable tunes, very listenable tunes, more Broadway than Beatles, someone said, and they were right. But I was a new believer at the time as well. And as a result, I found myself increasingly out of sympathy with many of Billy Joel's somewhat angry sounding lyrics. There's that one bouncy number, Only the Good Die Young. It reached, I don't know, I think 14 or 15 in the top 20 in its day. But in that particular song, he sings, "They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun." I think as a freshman, I would have believed those words, but as a sophomore at that time and as a new believer, I thought that is just so bogus. Those words are just so bogus. A life of sin and separation from God, I discovered, wasn't fun. It's just emptiness. It's futility. It's death. And I thought those are the words of a man who's living in denial, of a man who's blind to reality, and I'm sure that many of you believe the same thing as I do. Knowing Christ as Savior brings us into a relationship with God, a relationship in which we now experience what it really means to live. Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Life with God consists of freedom. It means being set free from what Augustine called all those fruitless joys you and I once feared to lose. If we have known the way of life, why would we ever want to go back to the way of death again? That's the thrust of Paul's words in this passage. You know, one of the most cherished titles the Christian has for Christ is that of Redeemer. It's a wonderful title. Christ is Redeemer because he has set us free from by the ransom payment of his blood. He is Redeemer because he has set us free from two great powers that bound us once to judgment and to death. The first power is our sin. And the second power, controversial as it may sound to you, is God's law. Christ set us free from our sin and God's law so that we might live for the Lord. Let's consider what that means. First, set free from our sin. Paul calls the way of sin death and the way of obedience life. And I think this is so relevant for us today in America, because one of the most popular reasons for rejecting Christianity in America today is because it's seen as a straitjacket. Christianity is perceived as the enemy of true freedom. I think of the late psychiatrist M. Scott Peck in one of his best-selling books. It was People of the Lie, describing a counseling appointment that he had with a woman named Charlene about Christianity. And as she was confronted with the claims of Christ, she says, "There's no room in that for me. That would be my death. I don't want to live for God. I will not. I want to live for my own sake." Charlene was convinced that Christianity is the enemy of freedom, but Paul says true freedom is found amazingly enough in obedience of God. Does that sound strange to you? I think it sounds strange to us perhaps because our minds are so twisted by the unbelief of this world. You see, it's popular today to believe that true freedom consists of having no constraints at all. True freedom can only be found where there are no constraints at all. But Paul's saying true freedom isn't that easy. It's more complicated than that. Paul's saying, in fact, freedom from some constraints doesn't enhance one's life. It destroys life. I mean, think of a fish removed from the constraints of its natural habitat in the water. It doesn't experience an enhanced life. It dies. And in a similar way, Paul's saying that the native habitat in which man thrives, in which he lives best, is in a relationship with God in which he serves him. I think there are a couple of things we can say about that. The first is this: serving idols is the way of death. Serving substitutes for God is the way of death. Paul uses the word death in verse 21. It means separation from God. But here's the sad thing. People who live separated from God often believe that they're really free, but they're not. They're enslaved. If you don't obey the will of God, you're not free, you're a slave. You're a slave of something. You may be a slave to selfishness or lust or bitterness or pride or materialism or worry or drivenness or fear or substances of various kinds, but you're not free, because you see the idols that you serve as substitutes for God are enslaving. They are. And the thing is, at the end of the day, they don't satisfy you, they leave you empty. If you're enslaved to approval, for example, you'll constantly be experiencing self-pity and envy and hurt feelings and feelings of inadequacy. Or if you're enslaved to success, you'll experience drivenness and fatigue and worry and fear and so on. But you see, anything you set as your chief end besides God, it's a false lover. It promises you the world, but in the end, it leaves you empty and broken. You see, serving substitutes for God is slavery and it's death, but you see, serving God is the way of life. Philippians chapter 3, Paul puts it this way. He says, "I count everything as loss." He does it willingly. He does it happily. He says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." You see how Paul loves being a servant of Christ. He says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." You see, it's as if Paul's an accountant and he has a ledger, which he has divided now into two columns. And in one column he lists some of the idols that the irreligious and many of the religious count to be most desirable, things to which we might give our lives instead of the Lord. And then in the other column, Paul puts Christ, who is Savior, as the way into having a relationship with God. And Paul says that having a relationship with God through faith in Christ and serving Him outweighs everything else. I mean, as far as Paul's concerned, knowing and serving Christ is even worth dying for. He would agree with David, who said, "The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life itself." Now, why is serving God so wonderful? Well, serving God is wonderful because it involves bearing satisfying fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the moral qualities of Christ. You and I have been created to bear the likeness of Christ, and anyone who is growing in these qualities by the power of God's Spirit is experiencing what life and liberty and freedom are all about. But what is it that happens to us when we don't live for the Lord? What is it that happens when we live for substitutes for Him instead? Well, to put it bluntly, you and I settle for less rather than the best. I remember C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, put it this way. He says, when we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem we are such half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Oh, we are far too easily pleased, Lewis puts it. You see, either sin is our master or the Lord is our master. Those are the only two alternatives. If sin is our master, then the wages we are receiving is death. If the Lord is our master, then the gift we enjoy is life. Death is a wage because it's what sin deserves, but life is God's gift because we can't earn life together with God no matter how good a life we live. Instead, we must receive eternal life as a gift from God by faith in Christ who died for our sins. And then by our grateful and loving obedience of God who gave His Son to death that we might live, you and I know what it really means to live. Set free from sin and set free from God's law. As we move into chapter 7, Paul says something that may sound controversial to us. He says there's a sense in which we must be set free from God's law in order that we may know what it means to live. Paul says there's a sense in which you and I must be set free from God's law in order that we may know what it is to live. In fact, look what he says in verse 4. In verse 4, he says a Christian has what? Died to the law. Died to the law. Now, that sounds a little bit controversial when we remember what Paul said about death back in chapter 6. He said the same thing about the Christian's relationship with sin back in chapter 6. Twice in chapter 6, once in verse 2, once in verse 11, he said the Christian has died to sin. Now, how was it that the Christian died to sin? Well, we saw this. Paul meant that because of Christ's once and for all death for us, the Christian has now died to the lordship and the rule of sin over him. Sin is no longer his master, but I think now we begin to see that the Christian had to die, in a sense, to the lordship of God's law over him, in order that he might die to sin's lordship over him. That's exactly what Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 6. Let's read it again. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Now this is immensely important for us, brothers and sisters, immensely important for us. You know, John Newton was probably the greatest pastor in England in the 18th century. And I remember at one point in a letter, Newton wrote these words. He says, at the bottom of almost all practical religious errors is a misunderstanding of the role of the law of God in the life of the Christian. Let's read that again. At the bottom of almost all practical religious errors is a misunderstanding of the role of the law of God in the life of the Christian. Now, note how it is that Paul explains how the Christian has died to the law in verses 1 through 6. First, he states the principle involved, doesn't he? And he says in verse 1, let's read that verse. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? So the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And then he illustrates the principle for us. In verses 2 through 3, he uses an example of marriage. What's marriage? Well, marriage is this binding legal relationship. And marriage binds the partners in a legal relationship with one another unless one of the spouses dies. And should the husband die, as in the case of Paul's example here, the wife is then free to marry another without being guilty of adultery. But then Paul applies that illustration for us in verses 4 through 6. But here's the thing. While it's the husband's death that frees the wife to remarry in the illustration, in our case, it's our death with Christ that frees us from our marriage to the law to now be married to Christ in all His resurrection power. Now, how does marriage to Christ in all His resurrection power empower our obedience of God. I want to give you a couple of different ways. First, Christ's love for us empowers our obedience. Christ's love for us empowers our obedience. Let's read Paul's words again in verse 4. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Who died on the cross? It was the body of Christ that died on the cross. Christ our Savior in his body and spirit received the curse which God's holy law justly pronounces on sinners. Ah! But we also remember from chapter 6 that because of our union with Christ by faith in him as Savior, we also died with Christ. In fact, Paul said we were crucified with Christ. He said we were buried with Christ. What's that mean? It means that because of our union with Christ, the old sinner we once were received his just judgment under the law. Because God's justice was served on me in Christ, I've died to the curse of God's law forever. I need no longer fear the threat of God's condemnation any longer. Justice was served. I remember Sinclair Ferguson saying that many years ago in Scotland, you might read in the newspaper that a particular John McPherson was justified at 12 a.m. this morning. And what did it mean? It meant that John McPherson had been hanged for his crime. But you see, having been put to death, no charges could be laid against him any longer. He had been justified. But do you see, the same is true of us. Having been crucified with Christ, justice has been served. I no longer live under the threat of God's curse any longer. I've died to it. And I've died to it in order that I might belong to Christ. But you see, practically speaking, how does this empower my obedience? I read to you from John Bunyan's Allegory on the Christian Life, The Pilgrim's Progress, because I think he illustrates it very well for us. I read in a modern English version, but at this particular point, Faithful is telling Christian about his struggles to hike up the hill of difficulty because of his inclination to follow the ways of old Adam. And Faithful puts it this way, he says, quote, "Now when I'd gotten over halfway up the hill, I looked behind me and saw someone coming after me as swiftly as the wind. And he overtook me and he knocked me down and he laid me out for dead. But after I had somewhat come to my senses again, I asked him, 'Why did you do that to me?' And he said it was because of my secret inclination to follow after Adam. And with that, he struck me another deadly blow on the chest and he beat me down backwards so that I lay at his foot as if I were dead like before. And when I came to myself again, I cried out to him for mercy. But he said, I don't know how to show mercy. And with that, he knocked me down again. And no doubt he would have put an end to me, except that another individual came by and caused him to stop. And who was it that made him stop?" asked Christian. "I didn't know him at first," answered Faithful. "But as he went by, I saw the holes in his hands and in his side. And then I concluded he was our Lord. And after this, I went up the hill." You see, to be married to the law is a system of salvation by works. It is to be married to a spouse who is harsh and critical and judgmental and the consummate perfectionist, a spouse who does not know the way of mercy. "For the wages of sin is death," Paul says. But you see, to have Christ as Savior is to be married to a husband who's made us his bride at such a great cost to himself. He endured the curse of the law that we deserve. Why? Because he loves us so. He is the very epitome of mercy and grace to the undeserving. So how does that encourage our obedience? Well, we don't have to obey him to get his acceptance and love. We have it. He endured the curse of the law so that we might be wedded to him forever. Now, we all know, those of us who are married, that marriage involves a significant loss of freedom and independence, doesn't it? But we also know that in a good marriage, the spouses don't consider their loss of freedom a burden, but a joy. They give themselves to one another, and so it is in our relationship with Christ. Christ drank the curse of the law to the dregs for our sin. He did it for the joy of being united to us in love forever. And that being the case, why would we ever want to serve anything other than this Savior? Why shouldn't we serve this Savior and this spouse with gratitude and joy? And there's a second thing. Our love of Christ compels our obedience. Look again at verses 5 through 6. Paul says something very interesting. He says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. You see what Paul is saying? Before we were married to Christ as Savior by faith in his atoning blood, when we were still married to the law, our old sinful nature was actually aroused by the law. It was provoked by the law. We couldn't help but do anything but sin. Our sinful desires were inflamed by the law to bear fruit for death. Again, I take you to the insights of John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress. At one point, Christian describes how he was led by a man named Interpreter, quote, into a very large reception room that was full of dust because it was never swept. And after he had examined the room for a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep it. And when he began to sweep, the dust began to fly around so much that Christian was almost choked by it. And then the interpreter said to a girl standing by, bring water here and sprinkle the room. And when she had done it, the room was easily swept and cleaned. What does this mean? Asked Christian. Well, the interpreter answered, this reception room is the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and the inward corruptions that have made the whole man unclean. He who began to sweep in the beginning is the law. But she who brought and sprinkled the water is the gospel. Now, he continued, as you saw, the dust began to fly about as soon as the first individual began to sweep, so that the room could not be cleaned, but you were almost choked by it. This is meant to show you that instead of cleaning the sinful heart by its works, the law actually energizes, puts strength into, and increases sin in the soul. Even though it reveals and condemns sin, it doesn't have the power to conquer it. Then, continued the interpreter, you saw the girl sprinkle the room with water, which caused it to be easily cleaned. And this is meant to show you that when the gospel comes in, just as the girl settled the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, in like manner the sweet and precious influences of the gospel to the heart conquer and defeat sin. The soul is made clean through faith in the gospel, and consequently the soul is fit for the King of glory to come in. You see, what's the result of having a heart cleansed by God's grace through faith in Christ? We want to serve the Lord whom we love. Now, do we ignore the moral law of God? No, we don't ignore it. The law expresses what the Lord loves. The Lord loves and desires and approves. He loves honesty. He loves purity. He loves generosity and truth and integrity. We don't keep the law for salvation because we aren't married to it in that way anymore. Instead, we are married to Christ, and because of that, we keep the law to please the spouse that we love. And someone might say, well, if I thought I was saved completely by grace and could not be rejected, I'd lose all my motivation to live a holy life. Well, the easy answer to that is this. If the only motivation you have to live as a holy life is because of the fear of rejection, you're still under the law. But you see, if you understand that you're accepted by God because your Savior and husband endured the curse you deserve, then the only possible motivation to serve Christ now is grateful joy and love. And my friend, you see, that there is the new way of God's Spirit, and not the old way of the written code. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for Christ, our Redeemer. Oh, we thank you for sending Jesus into this world to redeem us and rescue us and free us from two great powers that had us bound to judgment and death. We thank you for the once and for all death of Christ, who has freed us from our sin. We also thank you for the once and for all death of Christ, who has freed us from your law, freed us from the curse of your law. Father, we know that your law is unflinching. It pronounces justice on every sinner. But Father, we thank you for Jesus, who endured justice for us. We are so grateful that he endured the curse that we deserve. And by faith in him, we fear that curse no more. We have died to the curse of the law. And so, Father, now as those who are wedded to Christ in his resurrection, as those who now have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within them, I pray that you would help us to keep the law, certainly not for your acceptance, but because of what the gospel tells us, that we're accepted by you freely through faith in Christ. Help us keep the law, not because of a fear of rejection by you, but rather because we are so grateful that we will never be rejected by you. Help us to keep the law because, Lord, you've given us new hearts, and our hearts now agree with those things that you desire and please you. Help us to keep the law, not as a means of being saved, but because we are saved through faith in Christ. Help us to keep the law because it's the family code. It's the code of the family of God. Father, these are difficult things for us to understand at times. We're so easily confused. But Father, I pray, give us clarity of mind. Help us to recognize what is now true through faith in Christ. You've delivered us from our sin, and you have delivered us from the curse of your law. Oh, how we thank you. Help us now to use the freedom that Jesus purchased for us by his blood to serve you with joy and gratitude. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.